First Chronicles chapter 15. David has sought to have the ark brought into Jerusalem. Of course, in the first attempt, the cart was placed unadvisedly and against the law on a new cart. That's over in chapter 13, verse 7. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. But David figured out in between, and when that happened, Uzzah, of course, put forth his hand to steady the ark and was promptly killed. And there was a breach that day up on Uzzah. David wasn't sure what to do, so he left the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And so now David's figured out what happened. Look in chapter 15, verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." They had attempted and had indeed put that ark on a cart, and that was the reason that Uzzah got killed. And so he goes on down to verse 12. And he said unto them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we are reminded here that a man ought not to take his approach to God lightly. We are not to approach unto thee flippantly and without concern. Father, you have dictated a way it's to be done. You have always done that. You've made it a blessing for us to be able to come unto you. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we might point out some things to be a help. And perhaps, Father, for some folks to contemplate some things. And I pray, Lord, that you'd please help somebody here that's lost, never received Christ, to see their need for a Savior today. But mainly, Father, we pray that you would please minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. So you know pretty well the circumstance with Uzzah. Uzzah was a fairly innocent bystander, although he should have been forewarned in not putting his hand forth to touch the ark. That was not allowed. But the main problem was that the ark had been placed on a cart, and when dragged across a threshing floor, was rocking pretty bad, and Uzzah put his hand up to steady it, and the Lord killed it. And so David said, "We got to change something here. There's something terribly wrong." It took him a little while to figure it out, but they did figure it out. And what you take away from this, or should, is that our God is a God of extraordinary detail. Who, that's read Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, doesn't know that God is a God of detail. Precision, very extraordinarily precise. And you know that from the way your body's put together. You know that from the way the stars dance around each other. You know that from nature, or you should, right? But it just follows all the more so that that would be the case when trying to approach God and His holiness and His perfection, because that's what He is. And this testifies to the fact that there's an order by which God is to be approached. He said in verse 13 that we, and he blames himself, that we sought him not after the due order. Now, again, you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and other places in the Bible, and you see the necessity for approaching God in the manner that he says you should. And Uzzah died that day because he did not, because he breached the way things should be done. And when I think about Uzzah, I'm reminded that what God said should be done is not just ornamentation. I mean, Uzzah reached up and touched it and was dead on the spot. I recall Nadab and Abihu, who built strange fire for the incense altar without, you know, outside of the bounds of what God ordained, and God killed them on the spot. This is not just ornamentation. God is serious about these things, and that's why when I think about these things, it makes me glad for Calvary. Because Jesus Christ came and died on Calvary as the Son of God, a God manifest in the flesh. He came into this world to fulfill the law. You see, our problem was that no one of us could have fulfilled the law for ourselves. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the law for all of us. And so all those lawful, ordinant approaches, those details, those extraordinary ways that those calves and bullocks and goats had to be divided on an altar, all the things that had to be laid out in just the right order, all the guts and stuff, the fat that had to be pulled out, trimmed, and laid in proper order on that thing, and how certain days it was fine to approach by certain people, but others it was not. I mean, all those things we do not have to worry about. We are not under the law. The way we approach God is much, much different today than in that day. It makes me glad for the blood of Christ, which covered my sins and made it possible for me to walk in and have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ on a mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. And here I am, a Gentile at that. I mean, I'm glad for those things. The Bible says because of Christ, that by Him all that believe are justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so we have so much a better way than they had. And I'm glad for the substitutionary atonement. I mean, it is finished, Jesus Christ said. There's nothing left to be done that must be done. I merely have to accept a gift. Excuse me. I've got a frog in my throat. And so for us, it's very simple. Don't have to worry about what kind of fire is built. We don't have to worry about whether we have messed up in placing the wrong part of the furniture on something else wrong in the wrong way and what might that cost us. We don't have to do that. We receive a gift by Jesus Christ, offers it to us freely. It's as simple as asking. There was a thief on the cross that asked Jesus Christ to remember him, and he did. It's as simple as a drink of water, right? I mean, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. It's as easy as answering the door. Knock, knock, who's there? Open the door, there's Jesus Christ. Let him in. It's simple as those things. And I'm glad for that. But for us today, to think about doing something out of the due order is not nearly so likely as it was in that day. Boy, if things didn't line up just right, if you forgot a half a page of your Bible and you were a Levite in that day, it could be cost you your soul, you know. So I'm really glad that we don't have to worry about some of those things quite like that. The due order is much less exacting. Here's a Philippian jailer that goes in and falls before Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Got the answer, done deal. That simple, right? Here's an Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his chariot reading his Bible. Do you understand what you're reading, says Philip. He says, "How can I except some man should guide me? Crawl on up here, let's talk Bible." And there was one piece of information that guy got that day before he got out of the chariot again. He was saved. He was saved before he ever got baptized, by the way. And it's really that simple. Here's Paul. Gets knocked down on the road to Damascus. "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" Amen. The dying thief. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That simple. Simple answer, simple solution. Now the tragedy and the travesty of all this is that the Lord, having made that approach to God so much simpler today than it was in the day that we've read of here in 1 Chronicles 15, still the fact remains that the devil is wily and subtle and cunning, and he has still slipped in and found a way to complicate the approach to God. Paul forewarned us carefully that he feared lest our minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, right? He talked about how it's possible to believe in vain. And I don't want to make anybody nervous here. If you're saved and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, praise God. But Paul said there are some reprobates concerning the faith. They're lost. They count themselves in the faith, but they're lost. There are folks that are going to come in. There are grievous wolves that are going to come in and teach wrong and mislead wrong so that somebody can wind up thinking they're saved and they're not. And they're going to accomplish this by messing up the due order. I mean, when you consider that taking a present from somebody's hand, opening the present, which is eternal life, is a pretty simple process. And I'm not trying to make this hard. The last thing in this world I'm ever interested in doing is setting salvation up on a pedestal too high for somebody, the simplest person, to reach it. But at the same time, we live in a weird, perilous day where you have to take watch care, and as we said in Sunday school, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion. And there are some things and some ways that the Lord, that the devil has set today, some traps where somebody, in even the simplicity of today, salvation is so simple that the approach to God, the due order of things, can still be messed up because the devil is wily, the devil is cunning. And so I'm preaching to you this morning about the due order. I'm talking about somebody getting saved. And I would never, ever make it hard. It is not hard. It's not hard. But the devil's wily, as I said, cunning, and man is deceptive in his own right. And so there are some things worth considering. Take your Bible real fast. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And there are a handful of things that I am assured from the Bible and from observation that the devil has made far more difficult than it should be. And he's messed up how people look at things. And he's messed up, in effect, the due order of how a man ought to approach God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you know this verse. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, the gospel is simple. 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to go there. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then you go to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is as simple as that. He that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Right? I'm glad for it. God forbid that we should ever complicate things that are that simple. God forbid that we should ever add in that this specific prayer must be prayed before it's done right. Or you have to be in a specific body posture. You must kneel on your right knee or kneel on your left knee or kneel on both knees or some such thing like that to really make this thing take. God forbid baptism ever be added in, or circumcision, or getting the right haircut. That's not what salvation's about, right? But still, the devil's managed to mess up the due order. And while the things that we've talked about illustrate the simplicity of getting saved, I mean, here's a guy that comes in as a jailer and falls down on his knees at the feet of Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And in two minutes, he's saved, or less. It's that simple. I have no question that it's simple enough that kids can get saved. I was saved at 10. I know kids that were saved at 6 and 7. I know kids whom it's been reported they were saved as early as 4 or 5. Do I think that's possible? I certainly do. Okay? But I'll tell you one place that the devil's complicated things and made it a little less accessible if you're not careful. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Now listen, sinners. God will not save a non-sinner. God never saved somebody that was not a sinner. You know, that means that our approach to God today has to include a necessary burden, a realization of it, of sin and guilt. We don't all have to have been drug addicts. That's certainly not true. I was not a drug addict when I got saved. I had never committed adultery. I'd never murdered anybody. But I can tell you this, I was burdened with my sins. I had stolen my mother's cooking pecans. And I mean, I was burdened down with it severely. Just because your sins at 30 are more extraordinary than a kid's sins at 6 or 7 doesn't mean that that kid shouldn't have the experience of bearing the weight of his sin and guilt before he gets saved. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we need to pin somebody down like a butterfly and make a spectacle of it and make them suffer there for a while under the wrath of God and those sort of things. I'm saying that we live in a Christianity today that's marketed itself to remove the discomfort, where you don't dwell on the negative, where salvation is divested of soul searching, where folks are not, they are rather exercised for their need for guilt. We're often told, if you read the right publications, that we should not make folks and have no part of having folks feel guilty. I got news for you. The Holy Spirit's job in this world is to make you feel guilty. And so to take out of the gospel the necessary burden and weight of sin is obscuring salvation. It's wrong. It's telling you to approach God in a disorderly fashion. It's not like putting a ark on a cart or building the wrong kind of fire, but it's still disorderly, because the first thing that you have to know that you are is a sinner. And nobody's suggesting you need to suffer cruel, cold fear and horror or terror for 6 months, although some have. But I'm saying that you need to feel guilty. You need to bear the weight and burden of your sins in order to be in a position to have your heart right to get saved. And to teach somebody they shouldn't feel guilty and to not worry about those things is wrong. You're telling them to approach God in the wrong order, not in the due order. Here is a publican in Luke 18. Gets down on his knees and could not so much as lift his eyes up and beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, what is it that's beating in his heart? The Bible says he went to his house justified, and the Pharisee didn't. And the difference there is that guy understood the weight and depth and burden of his sin. He was afraid of what his sins were going to do to him. Here is a thief on the cross, and at one juncture that day when they were crucified with Christ, he too had mocked and railed on Jesus Christ. By the end of the day, the other thief is still shooting off his mouth. And this guy says, "Hey, shut your mouth. You and I deserve what we're getting. This man does not deserve what he's getting." What had he come to grasp? He came that day to grasp the fact that his sins were what were keeping him on that cross. And he deserved the hell he was going to get. And he went so far as to say, "Lord, Lord," not in the New Bibles, by the way, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He came to grips with his sin, with his sin. Here is Paul gets knocked down on the road to Damascus, and the Lord says, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? The pricks of conscience. the knowledge that he had persecuted, caused God's people to blaspheme. You felt bad about it, have you? You felt bad about it for some weeks and some months, have you? Well, good, because now Paul's ready to get saved. Look, folks, I'm not talking about tormenting somebody with their sins. And if your sins are under the blood, you don't have to worry about them anymore. I mean that with all my heart. Forgetting those things which are behind. But at the same time, don't go casting a stumbling block in the way of somebody else who needs to get saved by removing from them the very necessary step of approaching God, knowing how much of a sinner they are. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He didn't come to save folks that weren't sinners. We know in our minds and our theology, everybody needs to be saved that's not saved. There is no exception. And you've got to be a sinner to get saved. You have to have transgressed against God, and you have to know it. If you start removing that, then the devil succeeded in keeping you in his snare. And so I say this. I say that approaching God without the necessary weight and burden of sin to get saved is not the due order. Here you have infant sprinklers who say they can sprinkle the baby and the baby can go to heaven now. No, he can't. Baby didn't grasp sin. You can't be saved. I didn't say that babies go to hell, by the way, because they don't, because they're safe, right? But you have to grasp sin before you can be born again, before you can be in the family of God. Here is kiddie evangelism, where you take a little 3 or 4 or 5 year old kid and lure him into praying a prayer after you when he doesn't understand sin. Even the Southern Baptist preacher where I grew up would not allow me to pray with him for salvation until I could explain to him what my sins were. And so I went forward 2 or 3 times before I could finally express to him, or was willing to express to him, what my sins were that were weighing me down and keeping me awake at night. That was a wise fella. He was a Southern Baptist, but he was wise. And that's the point, folks, is that approaching God without the necessary weight of sin is not the due order. I can show you something else along that line. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. I hope when this is done, you will not think that I'm trying to talk somebody out of their salvation. Boy, am I not. Boy, am I not interested in confusing things or complicating things beyond what they ought to be. I am trying to guard the tent door against folks making the wrong kind of incursions and throwing stumbling blocks in people's way of getting saved. And folks, if you don't realize the depth of your sin, you're not going to get saved. I'll tell you something else that's like that. Hebrews chapter 9, go down to verse 27. You can quote it as well as I. As it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. There should be an essential anxiousness about the future, about judgment, about restitution, about hell. There will be a judgment. Jesus Christ said there's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's a place called hell, and people go there all the time. When you die, you're going to be judged. You're going to stand before God. You're going to give answer. And if you're not saved, you're going to go to hell. And if this verse is true, then it's also true that God expects in man's approach to him not only to realize he's a sinner, but have some sort of understanding of what it's going to be to stand in judgment and to at least fear where he might wind up. It's an essential anxiousness about the future. I'll give you an example. You're asleep in your bed at 3 in the morning, and all of a sudden there's this raucous noise. somebody busting down your door, and in they kick their way into your bedroom. Turns out they're firemen. They have axed your door in. They have kicked your bedroom door in as well as your front door. And they've come in and they throw you and your wife over their shoulders and take you outside, only there's no fire. Now, if there had been a fire, you would praise highly their actions in kicking in both your doors and hauling you outside to save your life. But when there's no fire, you're not going to thank that fireman. So, how is it that a lot of folks wind up talking about being saved and loving Jesus, but they don't believe in judgment and they don't believe in hell? What kind of sense does that make? There's not going to be a judgment and there's not going to be hell, but boy, do I love Jesus Christ for being my Savior. That doesn't even make sense. My point, folks, is that you now live in a day that they're trying to remove the discomfort for any length of time to folks that are approaching God, and they've taken sin many times out of the picture. They've also taken out the essential anxiousness for the future, judgment, hell. You say, are such folks saved? I don't know. I mean, it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, Hebrews 10. I'm supposed to fear Him. Every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I'm telling you, folks, a sinner is supposed to be anxious about the day that he has to stand before God and the day that he goes to hell if he's not regenerate. And if we're not careful, we allow the devil to remove that out, because that is not what's preached in churches these days. The reason that Uzzah perished was because he had no anxiousness about what it meant to reach up and steady that ark. You say, well, he was just ignorant and he didn't know. Well, that's too bad, because you can die ignorantly and go to hell. And Uzzah's problem was that he didn't fear. Salvation's marketable today. The positiveness of the gospel draws people. Problem is, people are dead in their sins, the uncircumcision of their flesh. They are damned where they stand. They're going to go to hell. The moment they close their eyes and their heart ceases to beat, they are, John 8:44, a child of the devil. And unless they come to grips with that sin, and unless they are faced with one day knowing they're going to face God and go to hell, or vice versa in order, then we've done them a great disservice in not telling them that. Right? There's, first of all, the necessary weight of sin, and if you don't approach God as a sinner, you're not approaching Him in the due order. There's also the essential anxiousness of judgment and restitution. And if you didn't feel that, I did at 10 years old. I was scared. I'd been scared for days. I'd been scared for weeks. I'd lay in my bed at night scared of going to hell. And I didn't really want to quite admit what I'd done. And so I kept going up forward to the preacher and talking to him about being saved. And he'd say, well, do you understand what sin is? Tell me what sin is. And I wouldn't tell him. And so he left me. He said, go back to your seat, son. We'll talk to you more. We'll talk more about it later. I'm praying for you, you know. It's a wise guy, wise man. Now, folks, my point is, here in Luke 23, here is this thief dying on a cross. He had a change of heart. He said, Lord, now remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What's his problem? His problem is he's scared of dying. He's scared of what's on the other side of the curtain. That's a reasonable fear. You need that to have a right relationship with God. Now that you're saved, you don't have to fear going to the other side. But ladies and gentlemen, if you're lost, the right approach to God is knowing you're a sinner and knowing that there's something waiting for you on the other side that's going to be horrible. here's that Ethiopian eunuch sitting in that chariot. And he's anxious. He's sitting there with furrowed brow, trying to figure out what this passage means. This guy walks up and says, "Understandest what thou readest? How could I except some man should guide me? Come on up." He said, "Tell me this, Philip." He said, "Isaiah 53. He's talking about somebody dying for sins. Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else?" He said, "Oh, he's talking about somebody else. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures." And then the eunuch got it, because now he knows. He was anxious about what was going to happen, and now he knows the answer. I can show you something else. Look in Acts 20. Acts 20. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he came so that you don't have to fear judgment. At least the going to hell part of it. You don't have to be anxious about whether you're going to go to hell. If you've trusted him, you're not going to go to hell. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, here's what Paul said he's preaching. He says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance toward God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. These days, you don't hear much about repentance. I'm wary of gospel plans that say if you pray this prayer, all will be well. And I'm leery of gospel plans that dictate to you exactly how much you have to repent of and goes down and lays it out like that, because those things are not in the Scripture. At the same time, I know that pride and the love of sin will keep unbelievers unbelieving. I mean, what kept you from getting saved when you knew the truth, some of you, for a while? Well, you were proud. And the fact of the matter is that you loved your sin and you weren't quite sure you wanted to be rid of it. And those kind of thoughts, that kind of process of thought, keeps unbelievers unbelieving. And so Paul said, here's what I'm preaching. I'm preaching both the Jews and Gentiles repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have to repent. Repentance means a change of heart and mind. You're going to have to change your mind about how you look at that sin. Let me give you another example real fast about this. Look in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. Here's Christ evaluating his generation and their reception of John. And notice what it says. "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans," he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, "but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Now what that verse shows you is that before you believe, you have to have a change of mind that equals repentance. You have to change your mind about your religion and what you're doing and how you've done it. You're going to have to change your heart about some things before your belief can take effect. I'm not trying to make anything complicated here. The bottom line is that humility and repentance is not a 12-step program. It's you realizing in a moment of time you've done it wrong. You've been wrong all this time. And God's been right all this time. And so you switch sides. You say, "God, I'm wrong and you're right," instead of "I'm right and you're wrong." You turn your mind and your heart and you say, "In light of what I've just learned, I am happy to believe and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior." Without them, without that kind of change, faith and belief and salvation is not possible. No better example exists than that thief on the cross. Hours before, he had railed on Jesus Christ, just like the guy on the other side. All of a sudden, he changed his tune. All of a sudden, he rebukes the other thief who's dying like him and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's repentance. He said, I was wrong. You've been wrong, right? Let me ask you. When you got saved, the day you got saved, you were wrong, right? Wrong about your sin, wrong about the way you'd lived, wrong about how you'd thought about things, wrong about your religion. You were wrong, right? Say, Lord, you've been right all this time. I've been wrong. That's repentance. And when you believe on Jesus Christ under those circumstances, all is well. Amen? The jailer comes and falls on his knees before Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? He understood he was wrong, right? I mean, there are so many examples like this. Here's the publican on his knees. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Can't even lift his eyes up. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why? I'm wrong. Been wrong. I need mercy. I'm changing the way I'm thinking, and I'm happy to believe. A needful sense of humility and repentance. This is not the same as not going through the ordinances. It's not the same as building strange fire. It's not the same as putting the ark on the wrong kind of cart, or putting it on the cart at all, it not being carried the way it should have been. This is a sinner coming to Christ and not addressing his sin. This is a sinner coming to Christ and has no anxiousness about the future. Could care less. Isn't scared of judgment. Isn't worried about hell. This is a sinner that comes to him and he has no sense that he's been wrong, no sense of humility, has no sense of having looked at things wrongly and having needed to change his mind. I'm not trying to complicate things. These things are all settled in a heartbeat. But I tell you what, if you don't have these things, whatever it was you got, you didn't get saved. Because you got to be wrong. Right? Look at something else here along this line. There's a couple more, a couple or three. The Philippian jailer for the umpteenth time today falls before Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? You know what he needed? He needed information. There is an imperative of knowing, grasping certain things. Salvation is not an intellectual exercise. Taking philosophy classes before you come to Christ is not going to help you. You don't have to go, I've gone to class for logic. You don't need that. In fact, it might hinder you. But I tell you this, you can't just believe anything higgledy-piggledy. You can't just believe anything. I was talking to a fellow here yesterday. Didn't talk to him much. He mainly talked at me. And, Lori, I don't even know who he was. But I asked him if he had been saved. Oh, yeah. I've been living the Ten Commandments for as long as I can remember. And I came back again at him and I said, did you receive Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah. And then he went off talking. And he proceeded to talk like a chainsaw for the next 15 minutes until I could disengage and get away from him. Because he wasn't listening at all. Not at all. And my point is, with that, ladies and gentlemen, you don't get anywhere knowing everything. And you can't just believe whatever you want to believe. Here's a Philippian jailer, and he needed one piece of information. He said, what must I do to be saved? And he got an answer. 5 seconds, bam, or less. And it's conceivable he was saved within 10 seconds of that. Here is Cornelius. Cornelius has been fasting and giving alms for months, perhaps years, is instructed to call for Peter. Peter comes in. They explain, and he says, "We're ready to hear. Got a house full of people. Just tell us." And so Peter goes into it and tells about Jesus Christ and how all that believe can have remission of sins. And I mean, before he hardly gets that thing out of his mouth, the Holy Ghost falls on those Gentiles and they speak in tongues. They're saved. What happened in that one verse frame of time was that Cornelius heard the one piece of information he still lacked and acted upon it in his heart and mind and was saved. Bam! Like that. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, there's the imperative. It's imperative. You can't put it by. It's the imperative of knowing and grasping certain things. I mean, Paul needed one piece of information. This guy that busted me down in the road to Damascus. "Lord, who art thou?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Right? He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And that instant, Paul was saved. He needed one piece of information. Who's this guy that knocked me down? Because he's the Lord. And he got the information, and he's saved, just like that. Many of you knew something, some things. You may have even known some things that were right before you got saved. I bet if you were a Catholic, you had some facts down about grace. I bet you had some facts down about the gospel. You knew Christ died. You knew Christ was virgin born. You knew Christ rose from the dead. But you still weren't saved. What were you lacking? You were lacking a crucial bit of information that you needed to receive Jesus Christ by faith as opposed to by sacrament. You needed one piece of information. And you got that piece of information. It may have taken you some time to think about it, but you got it and you got saved. I mean, for some, it's just the knowledge that Christ finished the work. There's nothing left to do. You can be complete in Him in one instant of time if you'll believe. But you don't just get to believe anything, right? I mean, you can believe you stand on your head and be saved, and you can stand on your head from now to eternity and die and go to hell, right? You can't just believe anything. So it's the imperative of knowing and grasping certain things. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Uzzah approached God outside of the due order. Is it possible that we, New Testament souls living here in this age, can approach God outside the due order? Well, if you don't come a sinner, you're not approaching God right, and you're not going to get saved. If you don't have an anxiousness about judgment, about eternity, then it's not going to work for you. If there is not a needful sense of humility and a repentant, sorrowful attitude. I'm not talking about a long list of things you have to do, but if you don't have a heart and a mind set on certain things, you're not going to get saved. If you don't know that you can receive Christ as your Savior by faith because He paid the price for you, if you don't know that fact, you're not going to get saved. If you're in a church that misleads you into thinking that you have to do this and that and this and that and this and that, and never tells you that you just receive Christ as your Savior by faith, then you're not going to get saved. Right? There is this in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to Him, now not to them, not to a nation, not to a corporate entity, but to Him, an individual, that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith, not his mother's faith, not his grandfather's faith, not his priest's faith, not his church's faith, not some corporate entity's faith, but his faith is counted for righteousness. Imagine being able to do something in my mind and heart that would cause God to impute to me perfect righteousness. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, there's a requirement of personal faith and personal trust. How many of you, up to the point of getting saved, maybe all those years ago, did not know that the issue was about your own personal faith? How many? Why, most of us. And that's the point. The point is, nobody's trying to make salvation hard, but the devil has managed to insert these breaches into this so that by deceiving people and by misinforming people, they wind up not knowing these things. There is a requirement for personal faith. Corporate salvation doesn't work. The thief on the cross didn't ask for his salvation and the other thief's salvation too. He asked for his alone. Lord, remember me, not us. Because if he had asked, remember us, Lord would have said, can't help you. But remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Amen? God be merciful to us sinners. No. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Here is Paul. Lord, what would you have for us to do? What would you have for me and my travel party to do? No. Lord, what would you have me to do? Right? And what must I do to be saved? Philippian jailer. It's individual. You have to want the truth. I think that is what's missing on the streets of Minneapolis. Nobody wants the truth. And so you stand and you tell them, and you preach hell, and you preach judgment, and you preach a personal salvation. You give them the necessary information that they need, and they're not interested in the truth. But they will be. They will be one day. And they will realize how close they were. I mean, they didn't have to go through law. They didn't have to cut the guts out of some calf and take the spleen out and cut away the fat off the liver just right and lay it out on the altar and dissect perfectly so that the shoulder and the hip and all that are just so laid out on an altar. Man, they heard on the street while they were buying candied popcorn that they were going to hell without Christ, and that Christ died for their sins, and all you got to do is believe on Jesus Christ. And they did nothing with it. And they'll learn how close they were and how simple it really was. But boy, the devil is cunning. He slips in and just inserts things and inserts darkness where there shouldn't be any. And he still manages to take a nation of people exposed to it, a world now with 7 billion people in it, with the gospel now 2,000 years old and preached openly across the globe, is known openly across the globe. Everybody has cell phones. Everybody's seen John 3:16. A lot of folks can quote it that are lost. And he still withholds from them the necessary thing that takes to pull the trigger. And it has nothing to do with law. It just has to do with darkness. Ladies and gentlemen, the whole point here is that there's just some things. There's a due order to approach God. And you can thank God that you found Jesus Christ the way you did. And you can thank God that you have the truth and had a love for the truth. Keep laboring for those that don't know it. Because one day a funeral happens, One day, a test comes back and says it's cancer, and you never know when somebody's going to say, you know, I suddenly want the truth. So keep going for it. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray.